Good evening, everyone. Tonight, as we continue our study of the Psalms, we're in the 58th Psalm, and I would encourage you to take your Bibles if you brought one with you. If not, take one out of the pew rack and find your way to this marvelous Psalm, Psalm 58. The superscription, Psalm 58, not necessarily part of the original manuscript, more than likely, but certainly part of its historic understanding in ancient Israel and in the church, says a prayer for the punishment of the wicked, for the choir directed, set to Altesheth, which apparently is a certain kind of tune. You'll notice that the two words, Altesheth, is not translated. It's transliterated from the Hebrew into English letters. That means there really isn't an English equivalent that the word could be translated into. But most scholars believe it refers to some melody or tune. And then it says that it is a miktam, another word that is not translated but transliterated into English letters, a miktam of David. Scholars believe that the word refers to something that was inscribed and something that was emblazoned on metal and kept for sacred occasions. And then the psalm proper, beginning of verse 1. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go forth from birth. They have venom like venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra who stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or a skillful caster of spells. Verse 6, O God, shatter their teeth and their mouths. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts along its way, like miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Any questions? Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We know that every word, every jot, every tittle of the word of God is God-breathed. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away before one single word or the smallest part of a word will pass away. Your truth is truth, and it is authoritative over all the world because it comes from you. We do pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that would receive what you have for us tonight. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of Jesus that we might hear him speak to us. And again, we pray as we've prayed often, but so poignantly and so purposefully, Lord, that we would not just be challenged tonight, but more importantly, changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Jesus, because it's Christ alone who brings honor and glory to you. And we just commit ourselves to your care now, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at Psalm 58, we might start by asking the question, what was the occasion from David's life that caused David to compose this 58th Psalm? What event in David's life does Psalm 58 reflect on? And as we've seen going through this portion of the Psalter, we've seen that they, at this point in the Psalter, sort of almost chronologically recall a certain period of David's life. And that is when David finds himself living as a fugitive, fleeing for his life, from King Saul. He has been anointed to be the king, and yet he lives in danger of the current king, King Saul. And last week, you'll recall in Psalm 57 that David in Psalm 57, the psalm reflects on the sovereignty and providence of God, where David takes refuge in the Adullam cave, and it is there that all these needy people come to David, and David becomes captain over them. He thinks he has a place where he's safe, a stronghold, and it is there that the prophet Gad comes to David and tells him, in fact, you're not safe here. And David has to get up and flee somewhere else. And we talked about that pattern. He would find some place he thought he was safe. It wouldn't work out. He'd have to flee somewhere else. That wouldn't work out. He'd have to flee somewhere else. And this is David's life. And what David learned during that period of time is that the only real refuge David had to turn to was God's providential control of his life. God ruling and reigning over his life, controlling the events, the people, the happenstances of David's life. What happens next, and I believe is that which Psalm 58 is a reflection of, is that David is given, you'll remember in 1st and 2nd, he's given multiple opportunities as he's fleeing from Saul to do what? To take Saul's life. And David refuses to strike the Lord's anointed. He refuses to kill Saul and thereby delivering him from the threat of Saul's pursuit of David. David refuses. But even in the refusal, Saul becomes aware of David's kindness to him, and at some level, Saul wants to forgive David and reconcile, but Saul's commanders come around Saul, and they counsel Saul, and they refuse to acknowledge that David is indeed righteous, and they continue to press the lie to Saul that David is indeed treacherous. And so the Psalm 58, reflects on the mouths of men, those who speak lies, and also those who know better and remain what? Silent. And so you look again at verses 1 through 2, Psalm 58. You indeed speak righteousness, O gods, and he calls them gods because these are the powerful commanders of Saul's Israel's armies. Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No. In heart, you work unrighteousness, and on earth, you weigh out violence in your hands. And so, as one commentator writes, David directed this psalm against those who were rulers and judges in some sense. Some think they were leaders aligned with Saul, who passed judgment on the fugitive David, condemning him to death sentence as a traitor. And David is in the psalm challenging these rulers and their unrighteous decisions. The great old commentator Adam Clark said Saul called a council and they adjudicated David to be guilty of treason in aspiring to the throne of David, and being made known to David was the cause of this psalm. David becomes aware that these men have done this. John Trapp, the old commentator, writes this: David here talks to Abner and the rest who, to please Saul, pronounced David a rebel and condemned as an enemy of the state, end quote. So let's pause. Psalm 58 is a reflection of David reeling from the realities of his harsh world, the corruption of men, the lies of men, the exploitation of politics, man's proclivity to violence rather than the pursuit of peace. And to summarize in general, David is reeling from sin, the sin that abounds all around him. Not so different today. Not so different today. And so that's the setting for Psalm 58. And as I'm suggesting to you, I'll bet there aren't many of us here tonight who have experienced the same sort of outrage, exhaustion, fear, disappointment, living a life in this fallen world as a result of man's corruption, lies, manipulations, exploitations, violence. Everybody say amen. Okay. But David goes on in the psalm to say something very important, incredibly important. And I would think that something tonight that is incredibly helpful to us. And that is, right in the middle of David's anger and his outrage, frustration, his shock, his sadness, his wounds, David pauses to reflect on the theology that is behind all of this. And tonight, I want us to pause and reflect on the theology behind all that is taking place in our world. What does God's word have to say about what we're witnessing? It's the very same thing that God would say to David in the midst of his storm. And I draw your attention to verse 3. Here's the key. What does verse 3 say? It says this: the wicked are estranged from what? The womb. And these who speak lies go astray from what? From birth. What is David reflecting on? What is the theological pause that David takes in this psalm in order to understand what he's going through the lenses of God, or better yet, the lenses of God's word? And what David is doing is he is reflecting on the biblical doctrine of original sin. Original sin. In fact, David reflects on the doctrine of original sin in the Psalms a lot. A lot. Original sin is a theological truth that pervades David's understanding, not only of his enemies, but even of himself. Psalm 51, there's David's great, you're not there, but David's great psalm of repentance. After his sin with Bathsheba, after his murder of her husband, David is repenting before God. And you remember, famously, David says in Psalm 51:5, what does he say? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother, what, conceived me. Not only is original sin the lenses through which David understands his enemies and the danger they pose, but original sin is the lens through which he examines himself and his own sin and his own patterns of life. A broken David writes this psalm, listen to this, not to numb his pain, but David writes this psalm in order to understand his pain. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. This is a description of original sin. And so tonight, the psalm really deals with the consequence of original sin in the life of his enemies, in his own life, and God's reaction to them. But I want to talk about original sin. Not only does original sin explain David's world, but it explains ours. Like David, we don't need a God, a church, a worship service, worship music, or scripture to numb our pain, but rather we need God, his word, music, and the scriptures to explain our pain, to explain what in the world is taking place in our world. So tonight I'm going to call us all just for a minute to rethink original sin. Obviously, in the Genesis account of creation, God looked every day at everything he created in that day, and what did he declare? He declared every day what? Good. We would call that a benediction. A benediction means in Latin a good word. And he credited goodness to every day of creation. And even when he created Adam and Eve, he declared them to be good. In fact, Adam and Eve were declared to have been created especially good. Why? Because Genesis 1:27 tells us that God created man in his what? Own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Nothing else in the creation narrative is created in the image and likeness of God but man. But man. And yet, as we look clearly at Psalm 58 in our world, we would say something has gone awry. David's world was not good, nor is ours. Now, the present state of humanity, enslaved to sin and death, not good. We would call that a malediction. It's not good. And so we might say that what we find in the early accounts of Genesis is original righteousness gives way to original sin. And original righteousness has been lost and only recovered in Christ, ultimately. So what happened? What happened? Well, it's interesting in the Old Testament that we're given examples of some of the serious things that result from original sin. In fact, it's really quite amazing. You leave Genesis 3 where Adam sins and just begin to make your way through the next few pages, the next few chapters of Genesis, and you'll find every conceivable sin that you and I can name coming up immediately. Adultery, immorality, idolatry, homosexuality, prostitution, it just comes like this. Rapid fire. Once sin enters the world, sin flourishes. And so we're given all kinds of examples of the seriousness of original sin. And we're given even glimpses of the theology of what happened when Adam sinned. But it's really not until the New Testament that what happened is explained. And what happened to man and to our world is original sin. I'd like you to keep your finger, if you would, in Psalm 58 and look with me, if you would, to Romans 5. What happened? If somebody were to ask you, why is our world like it is? What has happened? Romans 5 is where you'd want to take them. And you'll notice in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, here's what happened. Verse 12, therefore, Paul writes, therefore, just as through one man, what happened? Sin entered the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. And the idea is that all men sinned in Adam. Reformed theology says that we were all present in Adam. Adam was the federal head of humanity. But he represented us. The Latin phrase refers to the fact that all of the human race was in the loins of Adam. We all are his progeny. And in Adam, all sinned. And if you just look briefly, and I'm just going to use little portions of these sections, because what's taking place in Romans 5 is Adam is being compared to Christ, but I don't really want to deal with what Paul has to say about Christ. What I really want to do is deal with what Paul has to say about Adam in Romans 5. So again, verse 12, notice this description. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Verse 15b, the second half of verse 15. For if by the transgression of the one, many died. Verse 16b, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression resulting in condemnation. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of one, death came to reign through the one. Verse 18a, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19a, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made what? Sinners. By this one man, Adam, sin entered the world. The Bible is also clear that sin existed before Adam. Sin existed with the fall of Satan. But it is Adam who is the cause of sin entering the human strain and in our world, the human race. With Adam's sin came the universal, what Paul says in Romans 8, the universal law of sin and death. Sin was not part of God's original creation. Death was not a part of God's original creation. But the law of sin and death was brought on all of humanity through Adam. And this is called original sin. Original righteousness, how God created Adam, gave way to original sin. The late Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner writes, about Paul's description of Adam in Romans 5, and he warns the reader. He says, I warn the reader that he sees a mirror and not a portrait. That is to say, when you read Romans 5, you're not just looking at Adam, you're looking at yourself. One of my favorite commentators and thinkers, G.K. Chesterton, says, the doctrine of original sin is the only philosophy that has empirically validated by 3,500 years of human history. In other words, original sin claims has never been disproven, ever. Our secular culture, by and large, our kids who will go off to college and go off to this, and whether they take sociology or psychology or whatever they take, whatever those sciences, humanities and so forth, by and large, they're going to be taught that man is born what is called tabula rasa, born with a blank slate. Everybody, according to them, is born into this world innocent, born into this world morally neutral, born without any predilection towards either evil or good, and that it is society that corrupts us. We are exposed to sinful behaviors around us, and our moral, natural innocence is slowly, over the course of a lifetime, eroded by the influences of society around us. That is extraordinarily unbiblical. The Bible says we are not born into this world neutral. We are born into this world with an incredible disposition against God, against the things of God, against the law of God, because of original sin. You know, when society and culture and academia, offers this idea of tabula rasa, the evidence is just by observation, clearly, that this cannot be the case. For instance, if man is born, all men born into the world without any bent towards sin, then we'd have to ask the first question, then where did sin come from? How does sin arrive if there's no disposition towards sin? If there's no proclivity towards sin, then where in the world does sin come from? And in fact, if we're born morally neutral, why then has every human being who has ever lived in fact sinned? We don't teach people how to sin. In fact, we teach people how not to sin. As parents, what do? Kids, here's how to tell a lie. So I know you don't know and you're neutral, but here's how sin looks and how it can operate. And let me give you a lesson. No, what do? We catch Junior lying on his own what? On his own proclivity. And then we've got to challenge that and correct it, because just below the skin of Junior's nature and character is a sinful disposition. In fact, it's almost axiomatic in our world to say about one another, well, what? Nobody's perfect. Well, wait, if we're all spiritual neutral, we all should be perfect. But we're not. Original sin is much more than being perfect. It is profound. I don't know what page it's on, but if you want to find in your hymnal in front of you, in the back, you'll find the Westminster Confession of Faith. I just want to close with this, and then we're going to pray. And so what do we see in our streets? What do we see in the White House? What do we see all around us? What do we see not only in the White House, but the schoolhouse and the house across the street and even our own house? What do we see? We see original sin. We see original sin. And as Christians, you understand that we've been set free from the bondage of original sin, but you know what? We will spend the rest of our life fighting it. By the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the means of grace, God's word and prayer, the preaching of the word, we'll fight our rest of our lifetime until we conquer, ultimately in glorification, original sin. We are in chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I just want us to walk through a few points as to what the Westminster Divines understood about original sin. Just a few points that really will help us understand ourselves, our world, our spouses, our kids, all the nonsense that's going on in our world. Where is this all coming from, to which the word says, God's word says, original sin? The Westminster Divines, it's also almost sort of a systematic theology on the subject. So we're looking at chapter 6, and I would make the first point. What they said is original sin is, first of all, lawlessness against God, which God permitted for his own glory. And so the entrance of original sin through Adam into the world, what is it? It is the violation of God's law, and it didn't catch God offhand. God allowed it to happen. Why did he allow it to happen? Ultimately for his own glory. And so Westminster Confession of Faith 6:1, look at it. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned. How they sin? In eating the forbidden fruit. This is their sin. What are they saying? Sin entered when Adam and Eve, what? Violated God's law. Broke God's law. The classic definition is that sin is the lack of conformity to, or the what? Breaking of. In other words, if God's law calls us to do something and we don't, it's sin. If God's law forbids us to do something and we do it, both are sin. Notice again, though, paragraph 1, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. And so here again is what we call the providence of God. God takes something that Satan meant for evil, and what does God do with it? God will ultimately use it for his good. Without the entrance of sin, for instance, we would never know the Savior. Without the entrance of sin, we would never know the grace of God. Without the entrance of sin, we would never know the love of God for sinners. Just think what we know about God and how the entrance of sin, as awful as it is, glorifies the Father. The second point the divines made, Westminster, is that original sin resulted in the total depravity of man. 6:2, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body. Sin doesn't just taint us. Sin corrupts us. Sin corrupts us in everything that makes us human. Our bodies are corrupted. Our minds are corrupted. Our wills are corrupted. Our relationships are corrupted. Everything about us, our emotions are corrupted. We are totally depraved, or as Sproul likes to call it, he calls it radical corruption. We are corrupted. Everything about us is corrupted. And the gospel, what does the gospel do? The gospel isn't just about the salvation of our soul. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about the recovery of the whole man. All that has been corrupted, from our minds to our hearts to our wills to our bodies to our relationships, the gospel speaks to all of those places that have been corrupted by sin. Thirdly, the Westminster Confession speaks that original sin is universal. 6:3, they being rooted in all mankind, talking about Adam and Eve, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin imputed, and the corruption of nature imputed, conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Each person who has ever been born from the line of Adam, which is every human being who has ever lived, inherited by imputation their guilt, their corruption, and it is imputed through the natural process of life and birth. In other words, to say it simply, every human being that has ever been born into this world inherited all that took place with Adam and Eve's fall. Again, no one has to teach us how to sin. You know, C.S. Lewis used the illustration of the great toy store in London. I would use Toys R Us, but that doesn't exist anymore, I understand. But you remember Toys R Us. Take any little kid in there and say you can play with anything you want in the store, but don't look in the box in the corner. And you leave, and guess where Junior's going to go? Why? Because you forbid him to do so. Adam and Eve, here's paradise. Eat of any tree you want. It's all yours. You can expand it. It's all yours, but don't. And what happens? They do. Why? Because they were commanded not to. Sin is the violation of the law, and it has been extended by ordinary means to all of human race. We are born in this world not with a proclivity towards God, but with a dispensation against God. Paul tells us in Romans that we are enemies of God. We are enemies of God's word. We are in rebellion against God's word. It's not we're neutral. We're not even, you know, we're not gray when it comes to God and the things of God. We're born into this world bent against him. Bent against him. Again, verse 3, Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from who? From God. When? From the womb. Now, these who speak lies go astray. From who? From God. When? From birth. Section 4 of chapter 6. The point here is original sin sets us, again, not just neutral, but indeed against God. Chapter 4, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all is good, and wholly inclined to all evil, to proceed all actual transgressions. In other words, we come into this world bent towards evil, and every sinner born in this world has the capacity to commit what? All actual transgressions. If you've never noticed that, notice it. It's the fact. To proceed towards all actual transgressions. That means we are capable of committing any and every sin. And it is usually what? It is usually maybe our salvation, of course, the law, oversight, parents that keep us constrained. Society keeps us constrained. But kid not yourself. Yeah, you ever heard this statement? There, saved by the grace of God, there I what? Go. Proceed to all actual transgressions. Section 5 of chapter 6. What's the point here? That original sin exists even after salvation in Christians. Christians are not completely and utterly set free from the realities of original sin. We struggle with it throughout our lives. Paragraph 5, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those who are what? Regenerated. And although it be through Christ we're pardoned and sin is mortified, yet both itself and all it, of its motions thereof are truly and properly sin. That is to say, we are set free, we've been cleansed, but we still fight against original sin. When we become Christians, Paul would explain that we go from having one nature, which is a sinful nature, to receiving a new nature, a new man. And those two natures are in constant conflict with one another. Paul talks about himself being aware of wanting to do what is right and not doing it. Anybody ever experienced that? Oh, wretched man. Here's the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from the body of this sin? Westminster Divines, those who wrote these men, these godly theologians, chapter 5, this corruption of nature, though you are regenerated, though Christ has pardoned you and mortified, yet it both and all of its motions are truly and properly there in the form of sin. And finally, 6:6, this point is that original sin, apart from faith in Christ, will end in experiencing the wrath of God. Verse 6:6, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner. Now you get that? We are guilty, the sinner is guilty because of both original sin, that's Adam's sin, and actual sin, their sin. And he is, the sinner, both guilty of original sin and his own or her own actual sin, stands before God, and whereby, therefore, the sinner is, at the end of verse 6, bound over to the wrath of God and to the curse of the law, and so made subject to death, with all of its miseries, both spiritual, temporal, and eternal. And so original sin is a real deal. I'll ask for questions in a second. Let me just finish by quoting this. Jonathan Edwards, who was the third president of Princeton, R.C. Sproul said he believes that Edwards was the greatest mind to ever exist in America or to come out of America. At the time of Edwards, rationalists were beginning to propagate the idea of man's moral neutrality, to propagate the idea of tabula rasa. And of course, Edwards was a serious student of Scripture, a prodigious writer, thinker, and he wrote a lot. You'd be shocking. You know, the complete works of Edwards is in about are two volumes that high, that wide, about that thick, in about a 4-point type. That means I have to get two magnifying glasses. Massive writer. And he wrote extensively on the subject of original sin. Why? Because he believed the gospel would be lost if man didn't understand it. Again, I just want to quote him and then we'll talk and pray. Well, Edwards wrote, just to quote this, I took on this doctrine as of great importance. For if all mankind by nature are in a state of total ruin, both respect to the moral evil of which they are subject to and the afflicted evil to which they are exposed to, the one as the consequence and the other as the punishment of the other, then doubtless, he says, our great salvation must suppose the doctrine of original sin. Understanding the gospel, Edwards is saying, must presuppose the doctrine of original sin, and all real faith, all real belief, all true notions of the gospel must, Edwards said, must be built upon it. And I say amen. How could you understand Adam as the federal head representing all of humanity? And then, or I should say it this way, how can you understand Christ as the federal head of all who believe, whose grace and salvation and forgiveness of sin is how? It is imputed to us. It is imputed to us. What was imputed to us in Adam's sin by faith is replaced with the imputed righteousness of Christ. God treated him who had no sin, right? God treated Christ who had no sin as if he had lived my life, so that by faith God could treat me, the believer, as if I had lived the life of Christ. And that's what salvation declares. Any questions or thoughts, ideas, comments, please.